16. We'll begin our reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are talking about the doctrine of the keys of the kingdom and the authority that Christ has placed in the ministers of the church, ministers and elders of the church. And I want to say that all of this is an outgrowth of our studying the garments of Aaron, those regal garments, that Aaron was dressed like a king, although he was a church officer, because in the church he was given a regal or kingly authority. Remember that the power of a king in Aaron's day was the power of judgment and life and death. The power to wield the sword and to kill, or the power to pronounce a sentence of innocence and so to remain alive. In the church does not have the power of the sword, and in Aaron's day, the church did not have the power of the sword, like today. But the church did have the ministerial and declarative power of life and death, that is, spiritual life and death. That of cutting off, that of what is called the cutting off or excommunication or putting out of the synagogue or putting out of the church. There were many judgments that those priests made. Remember that it was a lot different in those days with regard to how those decisions were made. Remember that there were times when people were rendered unclean through tactile contact with certain items. And so they would report that, and they would be labeled, declared unclean. A leper was declared unclean, and it didn't matter if he got up in the morning, the next morning, and all of his leprosy was gone. That leprosy was not gone until the priest declared it gone, and then he was restored to fellowship. That, brothers and sisters, is that same kind of power of the keys that we're talking about, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to Peter here that I will give later on it says you, when he's talking to the rest of the disciples, that they will have the power of the keys. The keys of the kingdom of heaven will be given unto them, such that, like we studied in Luke 12, they will be like those faithful and wise stewards of the house, managers, economists in the house. And what they will do is they will come over to the spiritual larder, put the key in the lock, open it up, and set out the spiritual nourishment for the household. Or they will shut up those doors. Now, I'd like to introduce you to a book. You've heard me talk about it before, but I'd like to show you that there really is a book. It's not just a title. This is a book that was published by our good friend Christopher Coldwell, Naftali Press, Its Latin name is Jus Divinum Regiminis Ecclesiastici. Yeah. The English name means the divine right of church government. Divine right of church government. In other words, we believe that there is a divinely ordained kind of church government. That there are different kinds of church government competing in the visible church today, right? And we've talked about congregationalism, independency, Presbyterianism, and prelacy, those four basic styles and other sub-styles within those. But that there's only one that has the impress of divine right, and that is Presbyterianism. That is the church government of the Scriptures. And we may have some disagreements as to how far or how narrowly that extends. That's okay, we can have those disagreements as long as we have them from the Bible. So this book here, the reason it's such a fascinating book is because it was written in the 17th century in London by ministers who, when they weren't writing books like this one, sat in the Westminster Assembly. In other words, the majority view of the Westminster Assembly was this. What we have enshrined in our confession and in the directory for the Presbyterian church government, those documents that issued out of Westminster, and it is important because we are a Westminster confessing church, was tantamount to what is taught in this book. Now, there may be more detail in this book, but this book is the majority report of the Presbyterians in England that sat in the Westminster Assembly. And so when we read in our confession of faith about synods and councils, for instance, it comes out of this kind of discussion, the same kind of discussion we have in this book. When we read in the Presbyterian form of church government about presbyteries and their authority and excommunication and where that comes from and all of those other things, when we talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven and how they're wielded, this book is the guidebook to understanding what the divines wrote, in my opinion. I know that there are other opinions, but that's my opinion. This is the guidebook to understanding a more detailed version of what our standards have in them. So, Jus Divinum Regiminis Ecclesiastici, the divine right of church government. Very, very important work. If you're interested in reading it, you can contact Mr. Coldwell to see if he has any copies left. I don't get any plug for this, by the way. I don't get any remuneration. It's just a good book. If you'd like to find a copy for free, I've done the research for you, and I'll tell you that there is one available on archive.org that is a pretty good PDF copy that you can download and read. It is still written in that older style of English where final S's look like S's, but other S's don't, right? But once you get used to that, it's no barrier at all. So, that's the book. I hope that some of you will take me up on that and tol lege, pick up and read. All right, so historically then, we have understood those keys to be two keys. A key of doctrine and a key of discipline. And in both of those, there is an opening and a shutting. Key of doctrine and key of discipline. The key of doctrine is sometimes in Scripture called the key of knowledge. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11 in your Bibles, please, for an interesting accusation on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisees. Luke chapter 11. Late in the chapter, we'll begin our reading in verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Let me give you a little background before we go on and read. You remember that place in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And that comes near the end of his earthly ministry, just before the Olivet Discourse and so on. The Olivet Discourse, Last Supper, trial, crucifixion. Okay? But there was another time here that is recorded in Luke when the Lord did that kind of dialogue where he speaks against the Pharisees and so on. And some of the, like you might imagine, there is some overlap between those two. But this recording here in Luke 11 is earlier in Christ's ministry. This isn't all the way to the Olivet Discourse yet. And so he has just been speaking about the Pharisees, and he's been speaking against them for their legalistic and exacting practices, and their as being, you know, the type of people that say and do not. All right? So then, one of the lawyers stands up in verse 45 and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Hey, this hurts over here too. Okay, you said some things about the Pharisees, but, you know, you're hitting a little close to home over here too. And so Jesus, in responding to him, well, we might say he does not take the seeker-friendly strategy. Notice what he says. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Wherefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now look at verse 52 specifically. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Verse 52 is very interesting, isn't it? It says that the lawyers had taken the key of knowledge, and what had they done with it? Had they been faithful and wise instructors in the church of God, as officers in the church of Jesus Christ of their day? Had they opened up the spiritual larder and set forth the goods of the house before the people of the house that they may be nourished? Jesus says no, they had not. He says, woe unto you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves. In other words, you didn't know the teaching of the house yourself, and when you went to teach, you were shutting men out of the kingdom, not opening the kingdom up to them, because of the errors and the lies and the false doctrine that you taught. Jesus says the same thing, essentially, to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. When he says, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, he is twofold more the son of hell than yourselves. You see, there is such a thing as the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge. We call it the key of doctrine. It could just as easily be the key of knowledge. I was reading on one of these internet discussions this last week, and the topic was, does every sermon need to be a gospel sermon? It was a very interesting topic. And there were... it's hard for me to comment without tipping my hand as to how I think that question ought to be answered. But there were a lot of answers given that were in, you know, along the lines of, if it doesn't have the gospel in it, how could it be a sermon? Right? And then there was one one guy that answered... It was really an interesting answer. He was talking about the services of his church. And he said something along these lines. He said, you know, I think what we need to do here is widen out our purview, widen out our understanding some. Because when we talk about the, and he didn't specifically mention in his answer the key of knowledge. But when we talk about the key of knowledge, it is so much wider than just the preaching of the word. When, brothers and sisters, you come to church on the Lord's Day, you are exposed to a number of things that are all contained under what we call the key of knowledge. Preaching of the word is one of them. The reading of the word is another. The singing of psalms. Public prayer. You see, all of these things are contained under what our old divines understood as the key of knowledge. And at the end of the worship service, would it be possible for you to say, I have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answerer to that question, I think, had the best answer of all the posts, in that he said, brothers, I think what you need to do is consider a little bit more than just the preaching. You may get some instruction from the word that is pretty laser focused on a particular point, but at the end of the day, in the psalms that you've sung, in the prayers that have been had, in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the reading of Scripture, in the explication of it, have you not heard the gospel? You see, this is what the key of knowledge is. It is not so laser focused to just the preaching of the word. As a matter of fact, in that book that I just showed you, the key of knowledge is detailed out into several particulars. The way that the ministry of the church opens the larder to the people of God, puts the key in the lock, turns it, and opens those doors is through the ordinances of worship in the worship services of the church. This is how that key is administered rightly. And so, turn once again with me to 1 Timothy. Remember, we were talking about 1 Timothy earlier today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's that very important purpose statement. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That purpose statement, very, very important there. Telling Timothy that Paul is writing to him so that he will know, if I can put it in context with our sermon today, how to administer the keys. How to administer the keys. And so, when we take a look at the New Testament and we understand the teaching of the divines as they understood it and as we understand the scriptures along with them, what we have then is we have certain things that are set before the people of God in the worship services of the church as the ministry of the word, as the ministry of the gospel is opened up to them, that are particularly regulated by the word of God for the worship service, such that the people of God may know how to conduct themselves. The ministry might set the right things before the people of God, not substitute their own things for what God has commanded as those items that take their place on the shelf in the larder. I'm using the word larder. Does everybody know what that means? I'm sorry. When I was a wee tot, a little guy in public school, not all that I learned was bad. We actually we put on a play that was written by Charles Dickens called Oliver Twist. Many of you have read Oliver Twist, I hope. That's where I learned the word larder. Larder is that, it used to be that, in our day we call it kind of a pantry. The pantry is the cupboard where all the food is. You keep your canned goods in there. You keep your potatoes and your root crop in there and your winter squash, things that don't need to be refrigerated. Maybe you got a spot in there for the bread. Well, in a very large house, they didn't just go down to the grocery store in those days. They didn't just go down to the grocery store every week or so, or every other day, you know, or depending on what your habits are. They didn't just go down to the store. They went into town maybe once a month. And so in order rightly to regulate the dispensing of those goods in a reasonable, in a rational way, even by being rationed in some cases, the pantry always had a lock on it. I know some of you parents have kidded about, especially with teenage sons, we're going to put a lock on the refrigerator door. Well, you kind of know what that means, right? So there's this lock that is on the pantry door of the house. Now it is full of servants. There are all kinds of servants in that house, and that pantry is full. And so if you have one or two people that have the key to that lock that are using it nefariously, well, you're going to run out of food. You're going to run out of food before you have opportunity to go to the market the next time, you know, that market is set out in the town square. You go get your goods or store up your root crops or whatever it is. But it's not just as convenient as it is today. It was not so in that day. And so pantries or larders had a lock on them. So now that I've explained the use of the term larder or pantry, you understand what we're talking about. And so that lock would be opened, and then it would be the job of the steward of the house, the chief noogie that was underneath the owner of the house. It was his job to plan out those meals and to pull out that food in due season and to set it out before the people in the house so that everyone could get the nourishment that they needed and the house would progress onward. Well, just as there is a steward in a house, there's also a steward in the house of God. And he also has a key. He has two keys. One is the key of doctrine, or the key of knowledge. And this key of knowledge, we can tell it is these things that belong in that key because these things are highly regulated by God. The owner of the house has already set, if you will, the administration of the larder and how it is to be played out, how it is to be set out before the people of God. And so the first item that we want to talk about in the administration of the keys, is public prayer. Public prayer and thanksgiving. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we've just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15 that Paul has written this book in order that Timothy and others might know how to behave themselves where? In the house of God. Right? In the house of God. And so when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and following about prayer, what kind of prayer is it? Do we all of a sudden say, oh no, Paul's talking about private prayer here? You see, although many interpret it that way, it cannot fit. It doesn't fit in the context of the book, and it certainly doesn't fit in the context of the chapter. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 together. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1-8. Now, if we just stop right there, I'll tell you that you can pick out maybe 10 commentaries off the bookstore shelf. Some of you said you were over at the Christian bookstore this week. Go there, and if you can, sometimes you can't, but find a commentary on 1 Timothy. Open it up to chapter 2, and many times you'll see here that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1-8, it's all about private prayer. And that's an error. It's not about private prayer. The book is about how the keys are to be ordered in the church. This is public prayer in the church. And the reason we know that is because when we go on in verse 9, in like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, nor gold, nor pearls, nor costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Notice what he says. Women shouldn't be teachers in the church. Ladies, we love you, but we don't love you to teach. And that's not from us, that's from God. It's not, you know, any kind of misogyny or the hatred or underappreciation of you ladies. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. But notice here that we're not talking about what a woman does in her home, because she's always teaching her children, isn't she? She's always speaking to her children. She's always doing those kinds of things. This is not private study we're talking about here. This is a very public passage. And so from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and from verses 9 through 15, it seems to me that it is impossible to think that the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 have to do with private prayer. This is public prayer. And this is how the Westminster Divines understood it as well. So, notice first of all that we have something that is being regulated here. This prayer is being regulated. Who should we pray for when we pray publicly together? What does the apostle say? We should pray for kings and all those who are in authority. Who should pray? Men should pray publicly in the church. It is a leadership function, in other words. It is part of the administration of the keys. And ladies, we love you once again, but the Lord hasn't given you those keys. That doesn't mean you're worthless. Please know. Don't hear that. It means that there is different function here. And so what we have then is giving of thanks, prayers, intercessions, supplications be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now remember, the all there does not mean every particular man, just like you can't pray for every particular man, as it says that prayer be made for all men. How many of you feel inadequate to pray for all men? Yeah. Especially today. What are there, 6.5 or 7 billion people on this planet? Something like that? We can't pray for that. That's not what's being said. It's all kinds of men. For kings and those who are in authority, for Gentiles, for Jews, for all kinds of people, because God will have all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the passage is teaching. Notice, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verse 7 there asserts the apostle's authority to regulate the prayers of the church. Paul says, I am speaking from authority here. This is how we administer the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And one way in public prayer is that prayer be made for all men, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty, and so on. So I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Notice, no longer is it only in Jerusalem. No longer is it only at the temple. Now we're praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we have then in this first section, public prayer, which is being regulated by the apostle. There are other places also that we'll look at in a moment. But that's what we have here at this first part. And this is public prayer for three reasons. Let me go back over them. The first reason is the statement of the apostle in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, that the book is written so that Timothy and others might know how to behave themselves in the church of God. Secondly, because we're not speaking privately. If we were speaking privately, then we would be gagging women even at their homes. And we're not doing that. And thirdly, the Apostle Paul writes by the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle. And he says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles. And so you be praying for Gentiles. You hear me? So in verse 7, in 3:14, and in verse 9 through 15, we have, contextually speaking, and understanding that Paul is regulating the prayers of the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 14. This is another administrative passage when there is administration of the keys, instruction in how to pray in the church. 1 Corinthians 14. For if I pray, verse 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Once again, we are regulating prayer. The Apostle Paul tells us that when prayer is prayed in the church, there are several things that must take place. First of all, it must be in a language that everyone understands. You say, now hold on a minute, Pastor Todd, because you know what was going on in Corinth. There were people there that we were being moved supernaturally by the Spirit of God to stand up in the middle of the worship service and speak in a language they had never learned. Oh, really? I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'll challenge you to sit down and read 1 Corinthians 14 with this paradigm standing in the background instead. And this is not original to me. It comes from Bishop John Lightfoot, who was a 17th century brilliant Hebraist and New Testament scholar. Mr. Lightfoot posits that what we have here in 1 Corinthians 14 is, or actually 12 and 14, the tongues that are being spoken of are not a supernatural utterance, but the desire of the Jewish portion of the Corinthian church, which came out of the synagogue when Paul went in Corinth. They began in the synagogue, and then they established the church in Corinth. That these men had a desire that in the worship service it would continue as it always had in the synagogue, that they had their public prayers in the Hebrew language. Now, some of you may know some Jews. I grew up in Southern California, and I went to Taft High School, which is probably 50% Jewish. And so I knew a lot of the kids, because I was going to church in those days, I talked to them about their practice and tried to understand what they did when they went to temple on Saturdays and so on. There are set prayers, memorized Hebrew prayers, that they prayed in synagogues all over the ancient world. And they began like this. Some of you have heard these terms. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Right? That is a Hebrew phrase which means, blessed be the Lord our God. And many of those prayers began with that very phrase. And so here, someone who has a Hebrew background is an officer in the church. He's standing up in front of the church and he goes to pray, and he begins his prayer, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, and the Greeks in the assembly are saying, huh? I don't get it. I don't understand that. And Paul says, we're going to regulate this key here. We're going to regulate how we pray in the church because it is the key of what? Knowledge. And what does Paul say? I will pray what? With the understanding. Not my own understanding. Listen, if Paul stood up or some Hebrew speaker stands up in the middle of a Greek service and begins speaking Hebrew, quoting some Old Testament prayer, he understands what he's saying. It's the rest of the congregation that doesn't understand him. So it's not when Paul says, I want my understanding to be fruitful, he's not talking about his own understanding. He's talking about his being understood, that should be fruitful, that everyone in the congregation should be able to say amen at the end of the prayer because they have heard it, they affirm it, and they say amen, which means what? It is truth. And so regulating the prayers of the church here in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, if you pray publicly in the church, you best make sure that it's in a language that everyone understands. Because when God begins to speak to you in a language you don't understand, what comes next is the walls fall down. Judgment comes next. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when all of those languages went forth, that was not a sign of blessing to the Jewish church. They should have understood that as a sign to repent. They should have understood that as a sign that the end of that age was coming. God had begun to speak to them in a language that they could not understand. And yet he spoke to them, to those all around the world, in a language that they could understand. You see what he did? He shut the Jews out and he brought the Gentiles in. So here we have then Paul regulating the keys of the kingdom of heaven, this key of knowledge, when he says, if you pray, pray with the understanding, that is, with your being understood. And so notice how that it, as soon as we get it that way, whether it's, you know, it's not a subjective, it's an objective genitive. They need to understand you. Those folks out there, not you who are speaking, not you're speaking some language you don't understand and you're praying well. How could that be? No. You're praying well because you have an understanding. You understand what Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu means. But the Greeks in the assembly, they don't understand that. They've never heard that before. And so how can they say amen after you have what? What does Paul say? After you have blessed. What is the first word? Baruch. Bless. You see, this is why I think Paul is referring to that practice of Hebrew prayers. And so he instructs them, no, he commands them that when they pray in the church, they will pray in a language that everyone can understand so that everyone can say amen at the end because it is a key of knowledge, a key of understanding, a key of doctrine. So the public prayers of the church are one of these keys, or it comes underneath, if you will, the umbrella of the key of knowledge. That's the first. We see that, as we've seen it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. And if I could just cite one more thing here, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 6, I don't know why this is so, but it is. It's an error that I used to hold. I think it arises out of, I don't know, some modern conception of what's going on here in Acts chapter 6. You remember what's going on in Acts 6, right? You have the Hellenistic widows that are gathered with the Jewish widows. And people are bringing their goods to the church. We can argue why they were doing that. The scriptures are very clear that they had all things common. They were very generous-minded. The Spirit was moving upon them. They were giving up their goods because there were many poor to be ministered to, among other things. And so one day, there are some Hellenistic, some Grecian Jews that come to the apostles. And when we say apostles, just think of those who were in the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And they say, you know, our widows, they're being neglected in the daily ministrations. When you're setting out the food for the poor and for the widows, the Grecian widows, they're being left to the last, and some of them are not being ministered to at all. There's a difficulty here. And so this is when the apostles, and I believe directed by the Holy Spirit and because of some of the teaching that they'd received from Christ, they set up the office of the diaconate. And yes, I believe that the diaconate is to be a perpetual office. I believe Paul makes that clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is a part of the regulation of the church that Christ has given. And so what are these deacons to do? The deacons are to provide so that the elders, especially those that are preaching, can draw back from waiting tables, right? From serving food at tables. And they can be involved in what? In the Word of God and prayer. And I know that the assumption that is often made about that passage is that this means their private study. I'm not sure. I'm not so sure about that. I'd like to challenge that assertion for a moment. If we're talking about the public ministry of the church, if the apostles say, if the teaching officers of the church say that it's not good for us to leave the Word of God and to serve tables, let's set out seven from among you who are full of faith and wisdom and of the Spirit of God to oversee this matter. As for us, we will dedicate ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. I'm not sure why we think that's their private study and private prayer. I think it might just as easily be their public ministry, such that while the deacons are making things ready for those who are to be served a little bit later on, the apostles and the teachers of the church are giving themselves to the prayers of the church and to the teaching of the church, perhaps even public prayer and teaching. That's certainly how the writers of Jus Divinum understood it. And the more I meditate on that, the more I think that this is a viable interpretation, such that the apostles believed that the public prayers of the church were more their duty than it was to wait the tables at the church. So, this first understanding, and we'll stop here. We'll pick up the singing of psalms and then the public ministry of the word next week. But just to hold up here for today and to recap briefly, we have this key of knowledge. The Pharisees, the lawyers, they had taken it away. They had shut it down. They had closed it down so that those who were trying to enter into the kingdom of God were not. They found the doors locked because there was bad doctrine, false teaching, legalism, pride, arrogancy, and so on. And so the doors were closed. And Jesus declares to them that they've taken away the key of knowledge. But Jesus granted those keys to the officers of his church to open the spiritual larder in his house, the house over which he is Lord. And so he's left to his stewards. That's why the Apostle Paul, right, 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, think of us this way, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And so the first way that we've seen today that door is opened is in the public prayers of the church as a part of the key of knowledge, the key of doctrine, Because in the way that we pray publicly, the things we pray for publicly, the things we ask the Lord for the salvation of our kings and rulers over us, and so on. These are things that Christ has enjoined to his people as the means of opening up to them the kingdom of heaven. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the keys of the kingdom. And we thank thee that thou hast given them, albeit to fallible men, for wondrous ends under thy hand. As we pray together in the prayers of the church, and as we pray for kings and those who are in authority, and for all men, as we pray for one another, as we pray in a language that is understood among us, that all may have encouragement, as we bless thee in our prayers, as we humble ourselves in those prayers, as we confess our sins and confess the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we pray, our Father, open to us the gates that we may come in and sup with Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we may give ourselves to the administration of these keys in our various places and stations as those who open and those who receive, and that thou wouldst be pleased to receive us for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.